Exodus 6, verse 28. Hear now God's holy word. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Then Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh. Let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Amen. One of the important characteristics of a school teacher, especially if the teacher is in elementary school or middle school, is patience. They need patience to teach these kids, because on one hand, you'll have kids that are rebellious. They don't want to be there. They create problems in the classroom. They really need their parents and not a teacher. But they're there, and the teacher still needs to be patient with them and bring them along. And you have also students that are not as academically gifted as other students. And you have to just keep going through the drills. And if you could remember what it was like, or perhaps you are a teacher in some sense and you can identify with that. Patience is important. And patience is important partly because as sinners in God's sight, as those who even are in Christ and yet still growing in sanctification, we need God to be patient with us. Have you ever been slow to obey or slow to get it? Well, I trust that you can shake your head to that some degree. And what's going on when this happens is God is being patient with you. We see this idea of patience in this text this morning. We are in basically Exodus chapter 7, and this end portion of Exodus chapter 6 and this beginning portion of Exodus chapter 7 is a transition. We need to recall what has happened here. A genealogy has just taken place. God, through the hand of Moses, has written down a genealogy of himself and of Aaron. And it breaks up the narrative. It breaks up the narrative of all that has transpassed, that has gone before. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, has not let God's people go. He's disobeyed God's command. God's people are still slaves, even more so. They've been slaves for many generations. Yet something good's about to happen. And if you know anything about the book of Exodus, You've probably heard that about these plagues, 10 plagues, better known as signs and wonders, that God does to bring his people out. And these plagues are typically divided up into three sets of three, with a final and a conclusive plague. But what we have here before us is the prelude to such punishment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It's a prelude. And it's a prelude in two ways. First, in a warning to Pharaoh, but also in a reaffirmation of Moses. God still needs to get Moses on board. And in both cases, God is patient with these two men. We see his patience come out towards sinners. And we learn the following lesson from this text, that God is patient with sinners by reaffirming the reluctant and by warning the proud. God is patient with sinners by reaffirming the reluctant and by warning the proud. And my sermon has 2 points. Verses 28 through verse 9 is reaffirming the reluctant. And then verses 10 through 13, warning the proud. And I'm going to spend, if anything, probably more time on the second point, even though there's less text. So look with me at reaffirming the reluctant. And you'll notice in verse 28 and verse 30 that Moses is reluctant to obey God. Verse 28 and 29 the narrative resumes. This is a continuation, or this is a repetition of what's already happened in Exodus chapter 6. This same dialogue, if you noticed, happened in chapter 6, verse 10 and 11 and 12. Moses is commissioned to be the mediator, him and Aaron, to be the savior even, to be the deliverer of his people. And God says, go and speak to Pharaoh. But Moses hesitates. He's reluctant. He says in verse 30, but Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? He looks to himself. We talked about that last week. He sees that he's not a good speaker, but he also has a measure of fear, because he's speaking to Pharaoh, who's a king, who's perhaps the premier king at that time. Very powerful man. He's afraid. But what I want to focus on here is what the Lord does to his people, his servants, who are hesitant. Moses is not without faith. You would have learned this morning there in Sunday school that faith can be a weak faith, even though it's true. There's a reluctance, there's a hesitancy. And that's what's going on here. Moses is a servant of God, and he's struggling to obey. He's struggling to have faith in God because of a look to himself, and also because of a real fear he has. What does the Lord do? Verse 7 is through verse 5, and verses 8 and 9 is we see the affirmation of the Lord. Or perhaps I should say the reaffirmation of the Lord. The Lord is gracious to Moses. He reminds him of his promises, and this is really specifically gracious in that he's patient. Yet again, he's patient with Moses. How many times have we already seen this happen to Moses? He reaffirms Moses of his role. Notice verses 1 and 2. It says to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. His role. Now, there's actually a little bit of new information here. He specifically says that Moses, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, you are going to be God. That's emphatic in the Hebrew. You'll notice our version inserts the word as to give it its proper sense. Moses is not divine. That's not what the Bible's teaching here. But he is going to be, in the eyes of Pharaoh, he's going to be God. And Aaron's going to be his prophet. Aaron's going to speak in the place of God. And we learn a lot about really the office of a prophet from this text. We learn also a lot about preaching and what a preacher does, stemming from the office of a prophet. What do you think a preacher does, or let's start with a prophet. You could say a prophet told about the future, and there's a sense in which that's true. But a prophet's declaring God's word. 1 Thessalonians 2:1, this carries over into preaching. Paul, referring to his fallible sermons, 1 Thessalonians 2:1 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And Pharaoh would have picked up this. He thought himself that he was a god. But he's not speaking to Moses. Moses has a prophet for him. This is a rebuke. God's reaffirming Moses of his role, of his difficulty. Look at verse 3. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." This is not going to be an easy task. God's reminding Moses of that. He's reaffirming of that. He's telling them beforehand, listen, if you have trouble, it's because I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 4, "of his purpose, that Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt." God is, as it were, preparing a stage for his glory. He's going to manifest his glory, his power to the Egyptians, because Pharaoh is not going to give in. And so we're going to have a series of miracles, of wonders. God is reaffirming Moses of this. He reaffirms him of his final victory. Verse 5. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Moses is going to face some difficulty, but he's going to be successful. The command that God has given Moses, the task that God has given Moses, God will enable him to achieve that. He will be victorious. But notice also verses 8 and 9. This is another reaffirmation, even though it comes after verse 6 and 7. The context tells us that God spoke this to Moses beforehand. He reaffirms him of initial success. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," and we should understand that as, "and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you will say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." And the King James renders this a little bit better at the end. It's simply, "and it will become a serpent." God is reaffirming Moses that he has divine power. He's going to be initially successful. Don't be afraid of what's going to happen. You're going to go before Pharaoh and you're going to do signs and wonders. This rod of yours is going to be turned into a serpent, just as it did at the burning bush. And this is a gracious thing that God is doing. He could have rebuked Moses, but he patiently, as a school teacher with a child, affirms him of his promises, affirms him of what's going to happen. He reaffirms him. He's already told him this. This is his response. And Moses, who was reluctant, becomes obedient. Verses 6 and 7. We see that here in those verses. And the ages of Moses and Aaron in verse 7 are interesting. It serves as it's here because it serves, again, to break up the narrative. Just from a literature perspective, something's about to happen. Going back to the genealogy in chapter 6. That's the purpose of it. Now, 80 years old. 83 years old. Very interesting. How should we understand this? Just a brief comment on this. Moses, when the Lord says to Moses, go to Egypt, Moses doesn't raise his hand and say, I'm 80 years old. I can barely walk. Does he? He has another excuse. And we realize that the emphasis here is not on Moses has this enormous faith because he's so old and he's doing this. Moses' grandfather and his great-grandfather lived to be 130 years old, or 137. And one commentator makes this point, I think it's helpful, that we should look at Moses and Aaron. They're not in the prime of their physical strength, but they're probably more like 50. And they're obedient. I wanted to basically mention that. But the point here is that they obey. And there's a spiritual grace here. A reluctant servant becomes obedient. Now, there's different ways in which reluctance can come out in your life and in my life. It's not hard and fast disobedience. Ultimately is. It's ultimately sinful. There's a hesitancy. Moses is afraid of Pharaoh. It's partially the reason. And lots of times when God's commands come to us, we can be afraid. Think about the times when you are reluctant or hesitant to obey God. Maybe even now there's something in your life that you're reluctant to follow through. You can be afraid of what it might mean in relation to other people. I mean, Moses could have really been harmed by Pharaoh. That's part of what's going on in his mind. We don't face that physical persecution. We face reproach. Maybe if you start to live more like a Christian, or maybe there's a specific issue in your life where you're going to change, and the people outside of the church think you're crazy or weird. Lots of times Christians can be weird, and you don't want to be weird. You're afraid of that uncomfortableness and that reproach. Perhaps you can be reluctant to obey God's commands because of what it might mean for your pleasures and your enjoyments. Well, if I put that away, if I'm consistent in this area of my life, well, I have to give this up. There's all kinds of ways that we can be reluctant. I want you to think about reluctance, but I also want you to think about God's grace to you in such a condition, in the way He reaffirms you. Philip Ryken says this. I find it very helpful. It takes some Christians years to get past their tired old excuses for not giving, not going, not witnessing, or not serving. We need to discover what Moses discovered. God's call is always accompanied by God's gift. God's call is always accompanied by God's gift. What commandment has God given you that you cannot, by His Spirit, obey? There's none. Not that you should feel depressed for the times that you fall short, but you can. You can do it by His Spirit. Just as God has enabled Moses, He's given him the rod of God to do the miracles. He's enabled him to do it. Sometimes we can walk through our Christian life, and forgive me if you've never walked into a gym and lifted weights, but this identifies with me. Sometimes we can go through our Christian life and we feel like God has put too much weight on the bench press. We cannot push the weight off our chest. We just can't do it. But what God does, even though it may feel that way, is that that's not true. We may be in different places of faith, different places of knowledge, but God enables us to obey His commandments. He enables us to be faithful as His servants in our condition. My grace is sufficient for you. Ever heard of that verse? God's call upon Moses. My grace is sufficient for you. God will make you willing, and He will enable you both to do and to will for His good pleasure. That's what we see here. He doesn't strike you down. He could have punished Moses here, but He doesn't. He's patient. He's like that school teacher with kids that are maybe rebellious, maybe just growing in faith, growing in their ability to learn. God reaffirms the reluctant. Let's spend a little bit more time here on Pharaoh. We see patience in two ways. God's patient in the fact that He reaffirms the reluctant. He also warns the proud. It's different. Different scenario. In both cases, it's still patience. In verses 11 through 13, we see that. Verses 10 through 13. Now, Pharaoh is proud. We've seen that already in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh is a very powerful man. He's a very wealthy man. Moses has already spoken to him, and he's said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Who's the Lord?" That's pride. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people now who do that type of thing. There may even be a Pharaoh in this room. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? There's people who, because of their wealth, a lot of different reasons, because of their wealth maybe, perhaps because of success, perhaps because of fame, they look at Christianity, they look at the Bible, the claims of Christ, and they say, who's the Lord? Who's the Lord that I should submit to him? Is that you? Is that you this morning? Are you a proud person? And what does God do to proud people? He warns them. He warns them. We see two warnings here. Notice at the end of verse 2. It says that Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, this is a warning. There's two warnings here. The first is the transformation of the rod into a snake. Now, if you see it, what's your response to a snake when you see a snake? Okay. Now, it's not fun. I mean, whether you don't know it's poisonous, but all snakes are poisonous, right? And you grab a hoe and you kill it because you're afraid of it, what it can do. And this is a warning to Pharaoh. I mean, think about it. A rod just turned into a snake. And he knows a thing or two about snakes. I mean, think of Egypt and cobras and such. And this is a warning to him. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what actually the rod turned into. I don't know of any English translation that renders it a crocodile. But perhaps it's helpful just to say a few words about this. There's a lot of discussion about that this actually was turned into a crocodile. And the reason for that is because in verse 9 and 10 and verse 12, there's a different word in the Hebrew. And I'm not going to go through all the details, but what we do as Christians, when we interpret the Bible, when there's something that's vague, we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so the discussion is this, is that the word here, verses 9, 10, 12, is tannin, as opposed to nakash, which is always snake. Tannin can mean snake. It also can mean crocodile. We get that from Ezekiel. It can mean a sea monster. We get that from other places. It also can mean a snake. Well, which one is it? Is God trying to tell us something? Is there something meaning here that we need to know? Well, look with me at verse 15, which is outside of our sermon text this morning. But notice what verse 15 says. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, and he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod, which was turned to a serpent, you shall take into your hand. In that verse, we have nakash, the word in Hebrew that always means snake. My point to you is this is how we interpret Scripture. We always interpret Scripture with Scripture. But it's also this. The emphasis is not on what the rod is turned into. The emphasis is on the fact that a rod was used. What's a rod a symbol of? It's a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of dominion. It's a symbol of the right to reign. And we get that from Scripture itself. Psalm 110, verse 2, referring to Christ. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, a rod is a picture of power, a symbol of power. Revelation 12:5, she bore a male child, this is Christ, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And the second warning that God gives to Pharaoh is what happens to the rod. That's another wonder. I don't know if you noticed that. It's really another sign. What happens to the rod? Notice what verse 12 says. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But notice the text emphasizes not the tannin, the serpent, but the rod. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. God is telling Pharaoh, I'm going to eat you. I'm in charge of you. My rod is bigger than your rod. It's greater than your rod. You cannot rule over me and my people. And this is what God's saying to this Pharaoh. He's warning him. And it's very instructive for us to see this. Think about it for a minute. Perhaps I should have said this already. Part of the idea of a warning. This sign, this wonder, is not included in the ten. Because it doesn't actually inflict pain on Egypt. God is being patient. God is warning. He's showing his power. He's showing what's going to happen. If you don't respond, this is what's going to happen. And God does that to proud people today. You don't have to see a miraculous thing like this to be warned. God warns you in the preaching of the word, in the reading of the Bible. There is a sense in which church discipline starts from the pulpit. You respond to the Lord, the law of God, and you hear the law of God, the command of the gospel to repent and turn in Jesus Christ and be saved, or perhaps other commandments, and you respond to that. The way of not walking down the path of life, not obeying God's law, is a bad way. It's a painful way. It's a warning. Kids, every time your parents say to you, "That's not wise. It's not a good habit," kids, God is warning you. He's given you parents to tell you these things. We can be warned by providence. It's God's in control of providence. Now we must not try to dissect, is God trying to tell me something specific, but think of something obvious. I know of a man who years ago was a drunk, and he went to hang out with some friends one Saturday, watched college football all day. Nothing wrong with college football, okay, I'm not saying that. Okay. But he's just drinking all day, you get the picture. He's a drunk. He gets in his car, he drives home. 8:00, 8:30. Doesn't even remember having a wreck. It's a one-car wreck on the side of a country road. Doesn't even remember walking out of the car, 30 yards, then falling in the grass, in the mud. He survived. He lived. And gets DUI. And how should he approach this? Is God being patient with him? Is God warning him? And maybe something like this has happened to you. And God's warning you. Do you submit to Christ? I mean, what's your relationship with Christ? Is Christ the Lord here in view? The Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned to him? There are all different ways in which God can warn you of that. Listen, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't submitted to him, both as the Lord of your life and as your Savior, you will submit to him one day as your Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And these warnings that you've experienced are meant to cause you, just as it was meant to cause Pharaoh, to relent, to submit. Is God warning you about anything in your life this morning? I'm not getting into specifics. There's all kinds of things that you may be struggling with, even as a believer, certainly as an unbeliever, the ultimate struggle of whether you're going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God is warning you in these things, and the appropriate response is to submit and to yield. But Pharaoh doesn't, does he? He hardens his heart. His pride turns into obstinacy. He's obstinate. He refuses, despite good reason. He refuses. Why? Why does he do that? Now, verse 13 says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." Notice that the language is passive. Now, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, verse 3 says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And I've touched on this issue before a little bit, and I hope to go into greater detail in the future. But perhaps it's just helpful to say again that as far as Pharaoh is concerned, three things are said in the text. In one sense, it's passive like it is in verse 13. The doer is not mentioned. Another case is Pharaoh hardens his heart, and another case is the Lord hardens his heart. But the Bible teaches that man is responsible for his own sin. Man is responsible for their sin. Acts 2:23, referring to the Jews. Him, that's Jesus, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Okay, just as God, in a sense, controlled Pharaoh and was superintending this. So he superintended the cross. And yet Peter says in Acts 2, despite the fact that the cross was predetermined before the foundation of the world, you, referring to the Jews, have taken by the hands of godless men and have crucified. And you're responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And Pharaoh's he's hardened his heart. He's in charge of this. He's responsible for this. He's responding negatively. And humanly speaking, I think we should look at verse 11. Humanly speaking, from Pharaoh's perspective, why does he not respond to a snake that's eaten by the rod of Aaron? Multiple snakes are eaten. Well, he looks to his magicians and his wise men. It's a rather poor excuse, really. But does verse 11 bother you? I mean, why does Pharaoh harden his heart? There's a big theological reason for that, and there's also a practical reason. He looks at his own power, and he says, oh, that was a fluke. I can take on the Lord. Verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Does that bother you? Think about it. These magicians are doing supernatural things. They're turning their rods into snakes. It's not a joke. It's not a mimic. There's discussion on that, but you know, this is not hypnosis of cobras. I mean, this is a real miracle. Does that bother you? Now, you can say things like, well, God enabled them to do that, and you can look at supernatural things that are evil and satanic now, and you can say, well, that's just God giving them the power to do that. But what's the difference? There's real power that the devil has to do supernatural things. Does that bother you? It shouldn't bother you. For example, Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. Very, very helpful here. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 4. Moses giving the law to God's people. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, the same words used to describe what God does in these coming chapters, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. See, this shouldn't bother you, probably because God's told you this is going to happen. Satan does have this power. It's limited. It's a mimic. It's meant to deceive. It's not nearly as powerful as God's power, but it's real. Think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Okay, jumping a lot of time here. Time of Christ. Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8 verse 11 says that the people heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. I want you to think about the power of Satan to deceive people and how it might trouble you as a Christian. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the lawless one. The verse says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Despite whoever you want to say this lawless one is, despite the fact that his signs and wonders are fundamentally deceptive, they're still signs and wonders. And the text still says, it refers to the power of Satan, the working of Satan. In Job, he can cast down fire. In Job, he controls the wind. He influences the Sabians and the Chaldeans to kill Job's family. It's real. God has told you beforehand it's going to happen. It's also much weaker. It's much weaker than the Lord's power. And you may be here, and you may be maybe a Pharaoh. You may be struggling with faith in Christ. You may not be struggling. You're resistant to the Lord. And you may look at these kind of things. Listen, Halloween just happened. Okay, and on Halloween, lots of times, not in every case, but lots of times, bad things happen. Perhaps you've heard of them. Perhaps you can do YouTube. I don't want you to YouTube that, but you get my point. There's real evil that occurs. Does it bother you? Shouldn't bother you. And it's not a reason not to heed the warnings of the Lord. And I want you to think about for a second the resurrection of Christ. This is the great sign that you have. Perhaps you're like, you're thinking to yourself, well, if I saw a snake, a rod turn into a snake, I'd believe. Pharaoh didn't believe. How do you think that you would believe? Luke chapter 16, verse 31. The text says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. If you're waiting to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for a sign in order to believe, wait no longer. He's already given you a sign, and it's the resurrection of Christ. It happened about 2,000 years ago. It really happened. Would the apostles die for a lie that they concocted in their own minds? Would they write their books and give the chief witnesses of the resurrection to women who then were considered like less than, trustworthy? Christ rose again from the dead. He is the God-man. And his message is real, and his apostles are real. And the call to you this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you're like Pharaoh, the call, the warning, it's from my voice. You're still alive. You've heard my message. God is warning you. God is in charge. He's the judge, and he's given the only means of salvation is his Son, Jesus Christ. And he calls on you to turn to him and believe and to trust in him, and you'll be saved. You'll be saved from the coming doom. Pharaoh, Saul, his rod swallowed by Aaron's rod. What's going to happen to Pharaoh? He's going to get swallowed by the river. God is genuinely warning Pharaoh. And he's genuinely warning you. And I call upon you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, to turn to him and be saved from the coming doom. This passage of Scripture teaches us that God is patient with sinners by reaffirming the reluctant and by warning the proud. Is God being patient with you this morning? Is there something in your life that you need to respond in faith to God with obedience? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Are you hesitant, dear Christian, to do something? It's not a question in your mind. We're not talking about things you're wrestling with. This message was clear to Moses. Something clear to you that you know that you're supposed to do, that God's called you to do. Are you hesitant? Are you reluctant? God promises you, dear Christian, that you can do what he's commanded you to do. He's enabled you to do it. His weights are not too heavy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts to you in prayer. And we praise you for your patience upon us. You are like that perfect school teacher that patiently deals with rebellious students and with students who are slow to learn. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the fact that you, because of him, can genuinely warn the proud. We ask that you would bring anyone here that still does not submit to your Son's authority, that you would bring them to their knees, you would bring them to a state of love for him, that you would save them. Father, we ask that you would encourage us as we seek to follow you and to be your servants, that you would strengthen our faith. Help us, O Father, we have little faith, to obey you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.